Turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. A beautiful story, remarkable story. It has suspense. It has love. It has sadness. It has death. It has wailing. And it has miracles. So what a story. And beyond that, it's true. And because it's true and because it's scripture, it's profitable for us. I'd like for you to think with me, if you can, I don't know if you can do this in stories, to put yourself there. Stand there for a moment and see the people, you know, in their ladies with their whatever those are, shawl things over their heads and their robes and their sandals and all of that. We'll try to put you into the culture a little bit as we go through this. But the thing that strikes me about the passage here is the irony that keeps coming back. Now, not everybody understands the word irony. I had my wife look it up and check that for me, but make sure I had it right. We sometimes say something's ironic when we just mean it was novel, interesting, maybe even funny. But irony is when what you expected to happen, maybe the opposite happened, something like that. It's so unusual that the very opposite of what you expected have happened. Now, that can be funny. Very often, ironic things are funny. A man was studying humor, trying to figure out what it was, and he cited in his article how people were checking with babies. And so they would bring the baby to the mother, and the whole expectation was that the mother would take the baby. But just as they were coming up at the last minute, they'd sweep the baby away like that, and then the baby would laugh. And humor is sort of taking somebody down the road, like you tell a joke and you take them down a certain road and they don't expect what's coming, and that makes it funny, usually. Or that's the idea of telling a joke. And so irony can be funny, but it's not always funny. Sometimes it's just strange. We use that word funny like that. Well, that was funny. And we don't mean that we want to laugh about it either. It means it was very strange. It was perhaps ironic. I found several things of irony here. I find it a lot in the scripture, actually. At the heart of it is the verse that says God is speaking to us and saying, I am not as man. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. As high as the heaven is above the earth, my ways above your ways. So we tend to enter into a storyline, and if we were to, if the story was to stop, and we were to say to you or to the listener, then what do you think would come next? We would have an idea of what would be normal, what would be human, what would be the human thing to do. And then we go ahead and read it, and we find something entirely different. That's ironic, but it is God's irony. We find that in chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, I find here Christ's ironic response of love. A response of love that's not what you would expect in verses 1 through 16. Notice it says, now a certain man was sick. There are two principal words in the Greek to express sickness, one referring to the disease itself, and the other is this one, which points to its effects, speaks of weakness, of exhaustion. It's applied to individual cases in the New Testament, and here in this case, of sickness unto death. We sometimes talk about that, infirmity. Being firm is one thing, being infirm is just not being firm. And so we have that concept of illness even today. Now a certain man was sick, and we see here his name was Lazarus. We have not heard of this Lazarus before, even though we have heard of his sisters and of the town of Bethany, and the town or just a little village here. He calls it here the town, John calls it the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now it's interesting that we're going to see the order of these names changed around a little bit. It seems as though Martha was the older, Mary the younger, and perhaps Lazarus the youngest of all. That seems to be the order given. And they don't seem to be very old, so this was a sad disease that is taking away the life of their younger brother. Now, John steps aside from his narrative to talk about this Mary, and it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. In chapter 12, he's going to tell about this, how she came in. He was in Bethany again, but not at her house. And she brought in a box of alabaster. Have you seen alabaster? That interesting white material, seemingly soft enough that they carve it into intricate shapes. My wife and I went to see the Tutankhamun exhibit when it was in town, and some of the things they had there were alabaster things that they, jars and things that they put things in, had lids for it and so on. Well, sometimes they did it in such a way that they could put a precious ointment in it. Spikenard is what was in this. Spiked nard. Nard is a certain plant, has a very fragrant ointment, and spiked is pure. So it was in that, and it was worth 300 pence. 300 days worth labor of a working man. I don't know what that would be today, maybe $30,000, something like that. And she came and she cracked the thing, opened it up, poured it out on his head, and then weeping, bowed at his feet and allowed her tears, voluminous tears evidently, to pour down over his feet. And then she took her hair, evidently long hair, and wiped his feet, being as tender and as precious to him as possible. And this is where the disciples, probably egged on by Judas, saying, "What a waste! What a waste! That could have been sold and put into this bag that I carry. And, you know, we could have used it for the poor." And Jesus said, "Look, the poor you're going to have with you always, no matter how many government programs there are. The poor you'll have with you always, but you won't have me. She has done this as a sort of an ointment of my burial." And it was a precious thing. And he says she'll be remembered throughout the ages because of this work. Well, that was this Mary. And it's interesting to me that Martha was the older. We remember back in Luke, and John seems to bring this up because of the story in Luke where he goes to their house. They were wealthy people. You don't have alabaster boxes worth tens of thousands of dollars, perhaps, in modern days. They, you know, just sitting around ready to anoint somebody's head. If you don't have wealth, they also seem to have a big enough house to have people in and that type of thing. But they call him Master in verse 8, and Martha calls him Master in verse 28, talking to her sister. Well, the word Master means teacher. The teacher is here. So Mary was bowed at his feet, listening, rapt attention. Martha, however, is the organizer, and she's there, she's fixing food, she's cleaning up, taking those paper plates and those things out, and, you know, and taking care of all this, making sure everything's running just fine. And then she actually complains to Jesus, "Would you tell Mary to get up and help me? So much work to be done." And this is where Jesus says to Martha, "You are busy, you are careful, full of care. about many things. But Mary is concerned about one thing, and that is hearing the word of God, paying attention to what God has to say. She's chosen the better part. This would be better if both of you were here at my feet. And so this will not be taken away from her. I will not rebuke her for doing what is right. Well, that's Mary and Martha, and you just see these personalities in these ladies. Both of them loved the Lord. He loved them as well as the brother, and it was a family. It was very dear to him. So this is that Mary. Verse 3, therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. We saw in chapter 10 that they were in the place where John at first baptized. This is crossing the Jordan and going north a bit. We have no idea. The place is called Bethabara in John chapter 1. We have no idea where it is. It's interesting to me how confident the people are who tell us about these things. Why, he was just one day away. How do you know that when you don't know when Bethabara? I heard one man, he says, it's clear up in Galilee, 110 miles from Bethany. And then he said, Jeb, he said 110 miles, that would be no problem, a four-day march for, good, healthy men. Really? I'd like to see you do that, on foot for 4 days, going 110 miles. I figured out it had to be 5, possibly 6 days if you were walking steadily. You have to stop and eat. You have to stop and rest. You have to stop and sleep. So you can't just, get on the train. Yes?
And you have to go somewhere where you can actually stop.
That's right.
And say, okay, we're done walking. Let's go out here.
That's right. You have to find a place, a resting spot that makes some sense. So we don't know where this was, and I'll talk about this a little bit, estimating the time involved in here, but we really don't know where it is or where it was. But that's where he is, so they send a messenger. Now, it seems to me that this would take Jesus less time to go from where he was to Bethany, because he knows exactly where he is and he knows where he's going. It would take more time for a messenger to go where Jesus was last and say, which way did he go? And then head that way and find out, oh, there's people that used to be lame dancing over here. I'm on the right path. Here's a man that was blind. He can now see. I must be, following the right path. And he gets finally to where Jesus is. So it might have taken him longer to find Jesus, because they didn't have any quick communication services in those days. But finally, this man comes and relays this message from the sisters. And the message is fairly simple. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Assuming these are the very words the messenger spoke, the he, having said, I have come from Mary and Martha, that he could only refer to their little brother, Lazarus. Notice here that they give him no request, no explicit request. They say, behold. The word comes from our word to look at. Look at this, Lord. Master, look at this. He whom thou lovest is sick. I find it interesting to think about the people that had a relationship with Jesus, that they thought of themselves as the ones that he loved. It doesn't say the one who loves you is sick. They recognized who they were, and they were astonished that he loved them. And so he is spoken of, Lazarus is spoken of as the one that thou lovest is sick. And here again the word meaning he's sick, he's weak, he's wasting away. Now, to their credit, they don't try to command him. They don't play upon this. There is, however, a thing. You love this man, and we want you to do the loving thing, which is come and heal him. You heal so many, and you heal so vastly over this land. Healing one more would be no problem for you. When Jesus heard that, he said, evidently to the messenger, to take this message back to the sisters. And I think this is important. It explains some things a little bit later on. He says, give them this message. This sickness is not unto death. He uses the word toward. It's a picture of going to a place. This sickness is not leading to that place of death. Now, we know that he is going to die, and Jesus has been, this has all been explained to him by God. Jesus knows that he will die, but he knows that he will also raise him from the dead. This makes sense to us, but it didn't make sense to them. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that as God is gloried, that the Son of Man might be glorified thereby, and for my glory. So this is the message that he sends with the messenger. Now, that sounds pretty good. It sounds like God has told me he won't die, but he is going to die. And I think this sets up the situation for the sisters to speak to him the way they do. Now, verse 5 says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He's already talked to us about Mary, so he doesn't name her again. But it's interesting to me that, you can claim to be loved of the Lord. It's another thing to be loved of the Lord. Lord, Lord, we've done many mighty works in your name, and so on. I never knew you, he says. Well, in this case, it was true. And he loved the whole family. There was just something so precious about them, something that he, to them, he was the master, the teacher. From his words, they could learn of God and truth. And that relationship was very precious to him. Now, verse 6 is the irony. They wanted him to come. Lazarus is desperately sick, and he really, truly loved them. So he stayed there 2 more days. That's irony. Verse 6, when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now, this is that strange irony. Verse 4 says that the sickness was for the glory of God. When Jesus healed the man that was born blind, he said that this was not a sickness or an infirmity because of sin, but for the glory of God, because he was going to heal him. So not unto death, but for the glory of God. If they understood that, it would seem to be that he would come and heal him. Well, that's all true. But he would heal him in a way that had never been done before, not even by Jesus. Up to this time, Jesus had raised 2 people from the dead. One was Jairus' daughter, and he got to the house basically just as she had died. But he raised her from the dead. The other was the widow of Nain's son. He was laying on the stretcher as they were taking him to the tomb. So he had been dead perhaps a full day, and they were ready to put him in the tomb. And he stopped the process and raised him up off that stretcher. And so these 2 things had been done. This was going to be a different story altogether. And in verse 40, when she says, don't open the tomb, he's already decomposing in there. Jesus said, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou should see the glory of God?" Well, the glory of God refers back to this message, I think, that was sent by the messenger. Now, a precious thought that he loved them, and putting it right next to the place where he says, and so he stayed two more days. We recognize that he was ready to do something that he had never done before, that had never been heard of before. And the question might be, why? Well, there's one very clear answer here, and that is he delayed because he was following the revealed will of his Father that had been given to him. This is revealed to us, or confirmed for us, if you look at verses 9 and 10, actually verse 8, the disciples say, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, goest thou thither again?" His answer doesn't seem to make any sense to that question, until you realize that 12 hours in the day, work during the, when it's light, the light it speaks of the revealed will of God. And what he's saying is, are there not 12 hours in the day, the daylight? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. So if I do what God wants me to do, then I don't stumble and fall. But if I avoid doing what God says because of fear for my own sake, the stoning, verse 10, "But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him." Don't run away in fear from doing what God has called you to do. So it's clear that Christ knew, we don't know when, maybe at the time the messenger came, it was revealed to him in his heart what needed to be done, what the plan of God was. But loving them, he bowed to the will of his Father. Love would have prompted him to hasten on, but his love was submissive first to his love for the Father. And so the first and the secure answer is that he was following the will of God. There's another reason that this might have been the will of God, and this is supposition, but it may be that God now has counseled him in this regard because they wanted to fight against one of the common ideas that the people had, the Jews had, concerning the soul. Christ had raised Jairus' daughter, but she had just fallen into death. We see this in hospitals. My uncle was having a heart operation, and he died on the table, and they revived his heart. There was no, you know, electro pads and so on when Christ was doing this. It was the power of God to do it. But you begin to see that, you know, somehow she was resuscitated. Doesn't quite sound like resurrection. But the man that was being carried to the tomb very clearly seemed to be dead. But we've heard other stories, haven't we? Before they were embalming people, which took away all question whether they were dead or not, their blood was removed and the embalming fluid was pumped in its place. No question about them being dead, if not before, at least then. Before that time happened, and there are people alive today who have had in their experience older people who came alive after they were perhaps in the process of being buried. One preacher said that he was talking about this very thing, and afterwards an elderly lady said, "That happened to my grandfather. We were carrying the casket to the tomb, to the grave, and he began knocking on there." That would be a little weird, a little scary. And you have to hold your crucifix up as you open the lid, you know, he was alive. He had just been so weak and so on. He had succumbed. The breathing was so shallow they couldn't take it. The heart perhaps in what do they call it, fibrillation. You couldn't get a pulse. But so they did what they could, they, you know, the extent of their ability, and they said, well, he's dead and gone. Then he woke up. Horrible stories of caskets being opened and scratch marks on the inside and people finally dying perhaps of suffocation after they woke up in the coffin. They used to have, talk about ringing a bell, you know, they used to put a bell out there outside, run the string down in there, and if the person woke up, they can ring the bell, people come dig them up if they were afraid that this would happen. So, but let's look at what the Jews had to say. Lightfoot, the student of these great things, said this: they go to the sepulchers and visit the dead for 3 days. Now, they don't leave them in the house for 3 days, but they put them in the tomb. But they visit them regularly for 3 days. Neither are they solicitous, lest they should incur the reproach of the Amorites. He's quoting some of the Jews. The story is, they visited a certain person, and he revived again, and lived 25 years, and then died. They tell of another that lived again, begot children, and then died. It is a tradition of Ben Kafra's, the very height of mourning is not till the 3rd day. For 3 days, the spirit wanders about the sepulcher, expecting if it may return into the body. This thing of waking up after seeming to be dead. But when it sees that the form or aspect of the face is changed, then it hovers no more, but leaves the body to itself. Now, what is that change? Well, of course, that's decomposition has begun to set in. They do not certify of the dead that this is the very man and not another, but within the 3 days after his decease, for after 3 days his countenance is changed. So there was this thought, you see, early days of, there was a doctor, seemed like his name was Apollos or Apollonius or something like that, who had put together a serum, a wine with herbs and medical something or other, and he would give this to people that seemed to be dead, and in many cases revived them. He had built a whole reputation on this, and they weren't sure whether he was raising them from the dead with his magic elixir or whether he was reviving them after they thought that they were dead. What we're seeing here, then, would be one of those most clear statements ever made, and that is not after 1, 2, or even 3 days, but after 4 days. And so he died, perhaps the next day, put in the tomb, and he'd been in the tomb for 4 days, where Martha is quoted as saying he's been dead 4 days. It just says he's, in the Greek there, you see the word dead is in italics. He's a 4 day man. And the idea is that very likely he was in the tomb for that length of time. It's possibly 5 days dead. Now, with that in mind, if it takes a man 2 days to find Jesus, and then Jesus waits 2 more days, that would be 4, and then maybe 1 day to get home, Bethany, or the Bethabara, seems to be somewhere around a day's travel away, which would be far less than 110 miles. We don't know. We don't know when he died. There, he may have been, if they were 2 days away or 3 days away, he still could have been ill for a long period of time and then have died and been in the tomb for 4 days by the time Christ got there. So it still doesn't tell us where Bethabara was or where Jesus was. But all we know is that by the time he got there, he had been in the tomb 4 days. And we read that someplace. He got there, 17. Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave. He'd been in the grave 4 days already. All right. Now, let me say then that if God were to say to Lazarus, Lazarus, you're sick, but this is not because I have anything against you. This is not because you did something bad and I'm punishing you. This is to show the world the power of God in a way that no man has seen before. Would you be willing to go through this, Lazarus, if this would be the result? Lazarus loved the Lord, and he would have said, do whatever you want. I deserve your greatest of wrath. Use me in any way possible. The only thing is, God didn't say that to Lazarus. If he had come to Mary and Martha and had said, I'm going to make your brother sick, but the end result is going to be great glory to God and great honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would say, I'd rather you do it to me, but we understand. The thing is, he didn't tell them. And let me just say this. He doesn't have to tell us. He shouldn't have to need to tell us. When he presents us with a difficult thing, and here was a prayer, in every sense a prayer, as they sent to him, presented their need. My brother is sick. We know you love him. He's sick. Here's the request. They left it beautifully in his hands. Do with this as you will. You see? But the request, the answer to the request was delayed until after he died. And so the proper response to any of these things is simply this. Never doubt God's love simply because of a delay in an answer to prayer. Now, their delay was only a few days, but the delay cost Lazarus his life. So it seemed, you know, a forever. Isaiah 30, verse 18. And therefore will Jehovah wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted. Will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For Jehovah is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. And so in all humility, knowing you are loved of God, take the tough times and never doubt. Christ's love of the Lord was greater than his human love of any person. And yet his entire life was giving himself for all of us. In John 11:15, I am glad for your sakes, he says to the disciples, that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. I want you to think of how this affected the disciples. Aside from Martha and Mary and Lazarus, how it affected the disciples. These men that he was going to ask to be the leaders of the church in the days to come. Think of how experiencing the resurrection of Lazarus after so long in the tomb prepared the disciples for belief in Christ's words about his own resurrection. Now they were, you know, completely delayed in this, but when it became obvious he really did, then it all made sense. And they said, well, you should have seen it. One of the last miracles he did was to raise Lazarus after 4 days in the tomb. All right. A second irony. We find now in verses 17 to 27, Christ's ironic response to grief. We come, look at verse 17. When Jesus came, he found that he had been laid in the tomb for 4 days already. Bethany was nigh to Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now, you and I understand when you go to the funeral parlor, you immediately hush. Everything's quiet. If there's weeping, it's quiet weeping off to the side. You know. Not so in the day of Christ. This was a time for loud weeping and wailing. This was crying. They would actually beat musical instruments, tambourine things. They sometimes would hire flute players. Have the wailing of the flute. And then they would hire professional wailers. And this was that if things died down, this person could, you know, rally them back up to where there was a lot of weeping and wailing because the person was dead, and this was a very sad situation. Well, what is the irony here? Well, let me just take you into this. Martha, she's the one that's running everything. She's in control. She's checking, how's the food, how's this, and so on. And then somebody coming up, it looks like it might be Jesus. And so she could have talked to Mary, but she wanted to talk to Jesus alone, I believe. So she leaves and goes. And so leaving Mary still at the house, Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give thee. One commentator says there's nothing about this verse where he says, even now, you could ask God for anything. He says it must mean that she was going to ask him, or hoping that he would raise this brother from the dead. However, in verse 39, she's the one who says, no, don't open the tomb. Yeah. So she was not expecting a resurrection. The point here is the message that they had received. They took it to mean that he would not die, and I will come and heal him, and that'll bring glory to God. And then he died. For some reason, Jesus couldn't come in time. So she comes, both she and Mary come, saying essentially the same words, a little different order in the original, a little different focus, but both of them say essentially the same thing, and I think they were comforting him. They were saying, look, we figure you tried. See? If you could have made it, we know you would have had the power. See? Even though you failed to do what you said you were going to do, we're still believing in you. All this from their interpretation, you understand. Even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask, the word is a strong word, to beg of God, God will give it thee. I believe you still have powers, I think is what she's saying. I think even now, even after you failed in doing what you said, I believe that God's still with you and he'll give you what you ask. So this is faith in a very unbelieving way. And Jesus simply says, your brother shall rise again. Now she says this, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And then he corrects her. And there's the ironic thing, because he's come, she's sad, she's trying to express some faith, and what does he do? He directs attention to himself. In the middle of this, he says, think about me. Think about me. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. She said, I believe the resurrection will happen in a last day. He says, the resurrection isn't about a day. It's not about an hour. It's about me. The resurrection doesn't happen because a day comes. The resurrection happens because I call them forth. Go back to John chapter 5 quickly. Our time's running out. John chapter 5. He explained this in an earlier passage, and this is so clear, I want to share it with you. John chapter 5, starting with verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. You see, he's pointing to himself. That they shall, and they that hear, shall live. Now, that could very likely refer to actually a spiritual resurrection and salvation. But he goes on to say, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. All of our lives, life is derivative. We have to eat, we have to breathe, we have to drink, we have to have sunlight or something. And it's all dependent. But his is like the artesian well. The life just bubbles out of him. As the Father hath life in himself, so he hath given to the Son to have life in himself. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Made like unto men, he understands men, becomes the perfect judge. Marvel not, be not amazed at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves, this is the word for memorials, tombstones, they're in the tombs, shall hear his voice, his, the Son of God, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, damnation or judgment. He is saying there are two kinds of resurrections. And the Jewish way of thinking about it was there was just one resurrection. So that's what she's saying. She believes kind of a touching on the tradition of the Jews rather than the truth of Christ. But he says, no, I want you to understand something. I am the resurrection. If I say, come forth, the dead will come forth. I am the resurrection. I am the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And at this point, I think she confesses that she doesn't understand it, but she believes it because of who he is. He has just said, I am the resurrection and the life. And she says, yea, Lord. Yes, Master. I believe that thou art the Messiah, the Son of God, which should come into the world. So you are the teacher. And she now turns and goes to Mary and says, the teacher has come. And he speaks to her. It seems to me that, in this day and age, this is still true. Because ultimately, the deliverance from grief is not just thinking about yourself, thinking about your problem, your loss, but thinking, in fact, as Christ was counseling Martha, this is not all about you. Your suffering, your problem, your terror, it's not about you. You see, you're not the center of this universe. It is about God. And so take this situation, your suffering, your problem, your illness, your coming death, take this and say, how do I bring glory to God? And I will trust him to make this the best possible trial that I can have. Quickly then, number three, we see Christ's ironic response to the sadness of death. Let me jump right to the spot here. This is verses 28 to 45. But it says that he speaks with Mary, and she says about the same thing, verse 32, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And he saw her weeping. She falls at his feet. That's where we always find Mary, at his feet. And again, she's weeping. She's weeping because she lost her brother. Now notice, verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and this is the one that she loved, he loved her, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, because they didn't leave the house when Martha did. They had come to Mary and Martha's house, but they came for Mary. She was that sensitive spirit. She loved her brother. And they wanted to weep and wail and cry and do this for her. And so when she left, they came with her. and they're also weeping, wailing. And it says in verse 33, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. The phrase groaned in the spirit means something different from what that sounds like to us. The normal meaning of the word is to have indignation, to become enraged to some degree about something. And to be troubled is to be irritated. Literally, to irritate yourself, cause yourself to be irritated. This to me is an ironic response to the sadness of this person dealing with death. And the commentators, I think, are all over the board about what he was angry about. What was he showing displeasure about? Some of them say, oh, those fake weepers and wailers, you know. No, I don't think that's it. He certainly wasn't angry with Mary weeping because she lost her brother. You know what I think it is? He said, I have come into this human condition. And I remember a time when I knelt and I put the clay together and I made Adam, and he was to live forever. And sin came and the devil came and fouled it up. This death is an enemy. And it made him mad. It irritated him. So he says, where is she? And they come and he fights in this spectacular way by defeating death, making it as it should be. Although Jesus rose from the dead, I think passed right through those grave clothes. Not so Lazarus. He didn't have the glorified body. He's all tied up in it, struggling out. Help, help. And everybody's standing there so dumbfounded. He says, you want to untie him? Let him go. And I'm surprised that Martha didn't think of that, you know, always to the detail, but she was going. The ironic response to the sadness is it made him mad that the enemy comes in and steals these people and terrifies our lives. He's going to take care of that. In Matthew 8:17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. You see, he felt it. He suffered with us and not just for us. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He took the battle to him. Well, we see finally then another ironic thing, and that is in the last section, verses 46 to 53, we see the plot of the Jews. And I think this is a very mean-spirited thing. I think this is where they say, look, this guy might be the Messiah. He seems to be because he's doing all these miracles. And if we leave everything alone, everybody's going to believe in him. And then the kingdom will come in, and there'll be the fight against Rome, and we'll lose our position. We'll lose our place. We'll lose our place of ruling the nation, our nation. If we can kill him, then he probably isn't the Messiah, and things can go back to normal. Caiaphas was like mob leader, you know. He says, you guys know nothing. Has his cigar. You know what needs to be done? We got to bump this guy off. Call in the guys from Chicago. We find that they plan to kill Jesus. And to me, it's an ironic response to fighting death. Because what does he do? He dies. Even the devil didn't see that coming. Doctors do what they can to prolong life. Christ entered into death to take away the power of death. He became our substitute. Hebrews 2:9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. 1 Corinthians 15:26, who's the final victory here? Well, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Christ victorious at the end, because he took the battle into the death realm and came out the victor. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we love the story of Jesus and what he did and how he accomplished so much. We ask that you might help us to not be unaware of what it means to us. A prayer request was given. The answer was delayed. But the answer came, and it came in a way unexpected by the sisters and by anyone else. It came in such a way that glory to God and the glory to Jesus was all the greater. And in one sense, was very part and parcel of forcing the issue to the death of Christ. I ask that you might help us to understand that the greatest goal of our prayer requests is not the healing of an illness, but the glory of God. May we submit our desire for pleasure and our resistance to displeasure to submit to your will, and to say that you who love us, do as you will. I pray that you might help us to recognize that when we are in grief, where the problem seems to be all about us, that we are to turn our attention to you, because this is not all about us. This is about you. This is about people looking at us while we suffer and saying, let's see what a Christian does in such times. I pray, Father, that you might help us to recognize that we weep for ourselves in death, but Christ wept because things had come to this condition, that death had been allowed to come in and ravage among the people that he created. And he was angry. He was irritated with sin and death. And so should we be. I ask that you might help us to fight against that with all our power. And we think, Father, that sometimes we want to have the ability to fight against the foe with guns and ammo and guerrilla warfare. And yet Christ showed us that the real victory is in ultimate submission to your will, that we do not have the carnal weapons, rather we have the powerful weapons that are the weapons of the Spirit, weapons of the truth, weapons of the Word of God. Help us then to take these to the battle and to make things right with thee. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps you'd say, Pastor, as I hear the message today, I see God's way is not our way. These ironies were unexpected. And yet, now that we see it, we understand the way of God even better. There's a decision perhaps you need to make, some adjustment in your way of thinking, some way of looking at your life that needs to say, I want to bow to God. I want to do things his way. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you just slip your hand up and say, pray for me. I need to make this thing right. Yes, amen. Yes, yes. Praise the Lord. Father, then we humbly bow to you and ask your help to see things from your point of view, to be not so surprised that your way is not our way, to give unto thee the ultimate handling of our requests, and to be pleased that you consider that you love us. And we pray thy blessing upon each one of us. Help us to grow in thee, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.